As you know, Santa Claus represents the secularization of Christmas today. But the Jolly Elf had a Christian origin. In 270 AD, Nicholas of Myra was born to very wealthy parents. Unfortunately, when Nicholas was only a child, both his parents were killed by a plague that swept through and decimated Rome. He went to live with his uncle, who was the bishop of Patara in what's modern-day Turkey. Now, while Nicholas was born to fortune, over the years, he ended up giving everything he owned to the poor and to other children orphaned by the plagues. He literally lowered himself from the position of his birthright, becoming the servant of the oppressed around him. Ultimately, he lived his life mirroring Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Our series this Christmas has been following the Advent conspiracy theme. Advent conspiracy started in 2006, as you saw in the movie, and in the years since has spread to literally thousands of churches across the states and Canada. And the idea behind it is that 2,000 years ago, God put on skin. He sacrificed everything to give the gift of his presence. Advent conspiracy says that, like St. Nicholas, because Christ lives in us, we too can transform the world today by giving of ourselves to those God has placed around us. 2 weeks ago, we set the foundation for what Advent is about by saying that it's about receiving God's gift and responding by worshiping fully. Worshiping fully. Our model for this was Mary, the mother of Jesus. She realized that in spite of what it was going to cost her, the biggest blessing that anyone can have is the opportunity to partner with God in what he's doing. The biggest blessing that anyone can have is the opportunity to partner with God in what he is doing. And partnering with God in what he is doing is what it means to worship fully. Then last week we looked at this rich man. He built bigger barns to hold all his stuff, and we saw how our tendency in North America is either to be spenders or savers. Here, then, last week, we saw how spending less on ourselves, even storing less for our future, enables us to partner with God in what he's doing by freeing us up to be rich towards God. Nathan, could you grab me a tissue, please? Today our topic is the other side of this same coin, and we're going to look at what it means to give more. My thesis today is this, that when Christians give sacrificially, it is the evidence that we have partnered with God in what he is doing. Thanks. If you have your Bibles with you today, please open them to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at the words of the angel to Joseph. So Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to start in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. You see, Mary wasn't the only one whose life was inconvenienced by what God was doing. When God causes his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, friends, he doesn't ask us whether his plans are acceptable or not. Instead, he invites us to participate. He does this because he knows that the biggest blessing anyone can have is the opportunity to partner with him in what he is doing, and he wants to extend that blessing to us. But he also knows that unless we sacrifice to be part of what he's doing, we will not understand what a blessing it is. So, while partnering with God gains us the infinite reward of getting God, it costs everything we have. It means taking up our crosses and following Jesus, forsaking our kingdoms to expand his, putting our desires of the flesh second or crucifying them, and instead putting his will first in our lives. Now, if that sounds a bit crazy, you're on to something. Who'd pay that much? Who would lose themselves to follow Jesus? Short answer is no one. No one who hasn't received the power of the gospel. And the gospel is what Joseph encounters face to face in this story. Here, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. In verses 18 and 19, Joseph's kingdom, it comes crashing into conflict with God's kingdom. Of course, Joseph isn't aware of this is what's going on, and so he's acting very normally. Now, Joseph is a good guy. The text tells us that he's both compassionate, he doesn't want to hurt Mary, but he's also law-abiding. And that means that while he can't conceive of marrying a woman who's just cheated on him, who would? He plans to divorce her quietly rather than bring her infidelity to public disgrace. Here I should note a cultural difference between life in the first century and life in modern Canada. You see, unlike today, in the first century, engagement was the point in which marriage became legal. At betrothal or engagement, the dowry would be exchanged and the wedding was official. And so, while the couple would not live together or consummate their marriage for around a year, the only way out of betrothal was divorce. And divorce was a huge deal, at least for the woman, especially if infidelity was in question. You see, a divorced woman would never marry. She's considered damaged goods. Nor would she be allowed back to her parents' house because of the shame associated with her actions. So divorce for a woman literally meant she was caught between being refused by her husband's family and rejected by her own. Divorce meant she was on her own. Being on your own as a woman in the first century was a death sentence. Without the social networks that we enjoy today, the only alternative to starvation was prostitution. That was best case scenario. On the other hand, if a woman's infidelity was exposed publicly, get this, it meant death by stoning at the hands of her family. Taking all this into consideration, Joseph decides to divorce her quietly. He's not going to take her to be his wife, that'd be crazy, but he's willing to give her the fighting chance at life as a prostitute. Now, don't be too hard on Joseph. It's generous on his part to do this because of how this could come back to bite him. His honor was on the line here. You see, people who haven't encountered the gospel can be generous. They can act charitably. They can be kind within reason. You may have heard of the Giving Pledge, set up by Bill Gates and Warren Buffett, two of the richest people in the world. It started in 2010 with just the two of them pledging to give away most of their money to charity. But it changed as they decided to go public with their plans, and they invited other billionaires to join their pledge. None of us here can join this pledge. You have to be at least a billionaire. Now, I was on the website this last week, and I found that 122 billionaires have pledged to give over half of their resources to charity, either over the course of their lives or at their death. Now, that is a lot of money going towards good things because Bill and Warren and their billionaire buddies decided to pledge. Now, of course, giving away half of $72 billion, which is what Bill Gates is worth today, isn't going to put him in the poorhouse. But the point here is that the vast majority of these 122 billionaires are not Christians. Specifically, Gates and Buffett do not profess to follow Jesus. And yet they're using their resources to do good things. Non-Christians can do good things. Probably you know some non-Christians who do good things. People who haven't encountered God's self-revelation in Jesus, they can be generous, they can be charitable, but their goodness and charity is always within reason. This is where Joseph is in the story. He's a good guy who's planning on acting within reason. He's still going to divorce Mary, but he'll do it in the least hurtful way he can think of. And then Joseph encounters the gospel. Let's continue reading, starting in verse 20. But, there's so many buts in the Bible, and powerful things happen after these. But, after Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus, because, and this is what Jesus means, he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Two verses earlier, the nice guy, Joseph, is considering the alternatives of having Mary stoned to death or exiled to a life of prostitution. Those are the options. And now he takes her home to be his wife and raises Jesus as his own son. Something happened here. Something insanely huge happened here, and it turned Joseph's world right side up. What was it? It wasn't just that an angel appeared to him in a dream. That could have been too much pizza before bed. It was because of what the angel said that Joseph responded like he did. We get that message in verses 21 through 23. We just got to read that again. She, Mary, will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel happened. God with us. Christians call this the incarnation. It's the absolutely scandalous and unbelievable idea that God would become one of us. He would put on skin to meet us where we are, face to face. The power of this message changed Joseph from thinking that compassion meant leaving Mary to a life of prostitution to joyfully taking her home to be his wife. What happened? The gospel happened. The good news that God was making a way for sinners like us, sinners like Joseph, to appear before God as holy. That happened. When people get the gospel, friends, it changes them. And Joseph got this. Now, to be sure, Joseph didn't understand the whole story or how it was going to pan out, but he got that God was on the move and that God's kingdom was coming close. Friends, so close that Joseph was going to be able to kiss it. The result was Joseph gave up his own plans, willingly submitting to become Jesus' stepdad. So what makes this move on Joseph's part any more generous than what Gates and Buffett started? The difference, very simply, is this, that Joseph's actions meant that God's plan had become number one, while his own plan, they no longer mattered. The giving pledge, as noble as it is, only amounts to very rich people giving a portion of their richness away. Billions, to be sure. But friend, God owns it all. And God's not impressed with billions. As Jesus, in Luke we read this, as Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting their gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on. Jesus is only impressed when our giving reflects his. And that kind of giving only happens when we understand what it is that he gave. But when people do understand this, when they understand what God has given them, friends, these kind of people give everything away to partner with what God is doing. I think it would help unpack this if we get into exactly what Joseph gave up when he encountered the gospel. Ultimately, like Mary, Joseph chose partnering with God in what he was doing above social and even family acceptance. You see, Joseph would have lived scorned for bringing a woman like Mary home. In fact, only 2 months later, when Joseph found himself required to do just that, bring Mary home to Bethlehem, this is exactly what happened. Now, 2 years ago, we looked in depth at the cultural context surrounding the idea that there was no room in the inn. You may remember that. And so we saw there that inns did exist in the first century, but they weren't what we think of today. They were these public party houses along the road where travelers could stop and they could actually avoid being eaten by wild animals. But they're not the places you would stay if you actually arrived at your destination. And that's what Mary and Joseph did. They arrived in Bethlehem. Instead, we saw how this word inn can actually be translated guest room. This is much more likely. In Palestinian cultures today, as in Israelite culture then, every family had a guest room available for people to stay in. Usually it was situated on top of their flat roof. And culture stipulated that no one was allowed to turn guests away, especially if they were family. And yet, despite that Bethlehem was Joseph's hometown, none of his family's guest rooms were available. Now, I grew up thinking that the reason there was no room for them was because they showed up late. Text doesn't actually say that. In fact, it implies that they'd been in Bethlehem for some time before Jesus was actually born. Luke tells us this. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. You see, I always read it, the night they arrived, Mary was in labor and Jesus was born. Did you read it that way? It's different. That's the way the pageants depict it, but that's not what the text says. It wasn't because they showed up late that they were excluded. It was because Joseph's family would have nothing to do with them that they were excluded. Joseph gave up his family to become Jesus' stepdad. That's the price he paid. And the only reason he didn't consider this price too great was because, friends, he had encountered the gospel. Joseph had tasted the gospel. This is what happens when people encounter the gospel. When people see how much God gave for them, they can't help but give in return. The gift of God's presence, God's forgiveness, God's acceptance results in generosity for everyone who has received it. That's why when Christians give sacrificially, it's the evidence that they've partnered with God in what he's doing. Now let me say this the opposite way. Had Joseph told the angel, I get what God's trying to do here, but I'm not interested in being part of it. If he'd refused to pay the price, to give up his plans in order to partner with God, it would have been evidence, I will argue, that he didn't understand what God was doing for him. Would you agree? That's not what happened. Joseph got it, so he gave. And this is what always happens when people get the gospel. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells an interesting story about someone who thought they got the gospel, but they actually didn't. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants." Now, Jesus often talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, and when he did this, he was talking about what the gospel looked like. Jesus goes on, "This king, as he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him." It's $1 billion. "Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The cultural reality was that if you fell into debt with someone and you had to repay that debt, and they could come and have you jailed, they could even have you killed, or they could enslave you and your entire family. And the result of this was that for generations, one family would end up serving another because of the debt of their father or their grandfather." At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I'll pay everything back." Now, this is the first sign that this servant doesn't really understand how much debt he has. Generations isn't going to pay this back, but don't think that the servant is asking to be forgiven. What he's asking for here is the master's patience to enslave his family rather than kill them. Give them the opportunity to pay back what they owe over generations and generations. Be patient. Let me pay it back. Let my kids pay it back. But look what the master does. "The servant's master took pity on him." This is a funny word in the Greek. It means gut-churning compassion. So he cancels the debt and let him go. Now at this point, everyone, including the people in the story, are shocked. They're hooked because this isn't what anybody expected. What kind of master would do this? But as it turns out, the story isn't about the master's generosity. It's about the servant's lack of understanding of what has just happened. Story continues. "But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins." It's a bag full of dimes. "He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I'll pay it back.'" Same words that he'd used. But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, he's entitled to do this by law. But the sheer ridiculousness of the situation is blatant to everyone. If this guy understood the debt that he'd been forgiven, then he wouldn't act this way. Instead, his actions prove that he has no idea what his master has done for him. So the story continues, and you know how it ends. "When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. They went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said. 'I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed." And Jesus says, this story is what the kingdom of heaven is like. This is what the gospel looks like when it's encountered. Anyone who receives what God has done for them and then turns around and doesn't treat the people that God has placed around them with generous grace just hasn't understood what God did for them, actually hasn't received what God did for them. Alternatively, anyone who gets what God has done for them gives like God gave. This is the gospel. God gave humanity the gift of his presence. This gift was one that he hand-delivered. And the result of this gift is that sinners like you and me can commune with God. We can come into His presence now. We can approach the very throne of God in confidence, not because we're righteous, not even when we're dressed for Sunday, but because Jesus is righteous and His righteousness clothes us. Friends, so that when God looks at you, He sees Jesus and accepts you. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Because Christians have received this, Christians have changed the world with their giving in a way that Bill Gates and his billionaire buddies can't touch. Now, I'm not certain that this is exactly how St. Nicholas's parents actually died. But we know that around when he was born, two major plagues swept through Rome, killing large portions of the population. And we've talked about this once before. Cities were hit particularly hard. But while everyone else was fleeing, forsaking their sick family members to save their lives, thousands of Christians stayed behind in these cities to care for the sick. Why would they do this? Because Jesus said, "Love your neighbors." They did this in spite of the fact that it cost almost all of them their lives. They caught the plague. But because they gave like Jesus had, the Roman Empire was flipped right side up. By the time Constantine came into power, about 60 years later, no, 30 years later, 306 AD, a few thousand Christians that the apostles had converted had grown to over 6 million Christians because no one could deny that what they were giving was out of this world. Christians, when they give sacrificially, it's the evidence that they've partnered with what God is doing. So what does it mean to give like God gave? What does that mean? There's a lot that could be said here, lots of practical examples. I just want to bring out one idea, and that is that giving like God means partnering with Him in sacrifice. When Christ came to earth, He gave up the extremes of wealth. That's a gross understatement. He was pretty wealthy in heaven, right? He gave that up to embrace humanity's poverty. He could have come to earth as a king or a wealthy businessman, but He chose to be born in a manger, the son of a peasant carpenter. Jesus' birth means were only the beginning of His sacrifice. From here, He used His power not to pleasure for His own pleasure, but to heal the sick, to give sight to the blind, to raise the dead. Jesus said, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to be a servant, to offer His life as a ransom for others." Of course, this service extended to the point that Jesus took our place on the cross, dying for the sins that you and I have committed, taking the punishment that we rightfully deserved and giving us His righteousness, so that when God looks at us, He sees Jesus. So giving like God means realizing this, realizing that the purpose of our lives and the wealth that we've been lent has a purpose. And that purpose is not for our own comfort, but it's to be used to impact the world around us for Christ and His kingdom. Let's just get really practical here. How much are we supposed to give in order to give like Jesus gave? C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite theologians, the author of the Chronicles of Narnia, said this: "I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give." Right? There's no number value. It's not 1,000, it's not 1,000,000, it's not $1 billion. I'm afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditures on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we're probably giving away too little. If our charities do not pinch or hamper us, I should say they're too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charitable expenditure excludes them. It's a radical thing to say, is it not? Something well beyond what Gates and Buffett challenged each other in the Giving Pledge group to do. No one in their right mind gives so much that it hurts, so that they can't do what they want to do. And yet people who've been touched by the gospel, who understand what God gave to save them, give like this every day. And their sacrificial giving is the evidence that they've partnered with what God is doing. So friends, I just ask you, and I lay this before myself and before you, is this where you're at today? Most of us are generous people, and I know this firsthand. You've been very generous with me. But is your generosity similar to Gates and Buffett's generosity, who give out of their wealth? Or is your generosity otherworldly, like Joseph's or like Nicholas's, who saw the glory of what God had done for them and considered everything they had nothing in comparison to partnering with God and what He's doing? Can you see how much more that is? Each week I've highlighted one potential opportunity to give, and this week I'd like to draw your attention not to the ends of the earth as we've done over the last 2 weeks, but to our own doorsteps. Most of you know about the Crisis Pregnancy Center here in town and the work that they do in supporting young moms and working to keep unwanted pregnancies from being aborted. As it stands, there are about 30 abortions to every 100 babies born in Canada. Totals around 100,000 every year, about 300 a day. On top of this, while most abortions, actually the vast majority of abortions in Canada happen during the first trimester, Canada is one of the only developed countries in the world to have no law restricting abortions such that it is actually legal to abort babies up to the day they are born. In Canada, Crisis Pregnancy Center works to help educate women to the alternatives to abortion and then to help support them in making this choice. So my pledge to you is, why not give more this Christmas by partnering with the Crisis Pregnancy Center? Save the lives of thousands of unborn children, hundreds who come from our own city. If you're interested in that, check out the table. It's in the back corner back there as you leave. Friends, 2,000 years ago, Christmas transformed the world. As God gave the gift of His presence to humanity. And there's this conspiracy aloft for Christians to use Christmas to flip the world right side up again. Are you in? Are we in? Jesus, You gave beyond what is reasonable. You gave beyond when it hurt. You gave to the point that nails entered your body and you died in our place. Jesus, we are those who've received this gift. The gift of Your presence, the gift of Your sacrifice, the gift of Your death, the gift of Your resurrection. We are people who live in this gift. Jesus, take the scales from our eyes. Help us to see this reality. Help us to live changed by this. Holy Spirit, come and do this work in our hearts. Do this work in my heart, God. Take this selfish man and make him into someone who looks like You, Jesus. We pray this in Your name, Lord, longing for Your glory to expand here, in my life, in our life, in our church, in our city, in our world. Come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in Your name. Amen.